This is going to be an interesting session because we have a number of people here who probably know more about the subject than I do. And so, and the group is small enough so that we can really do some interacting. So we ought to have a good time. Why don't we begin in prayer? And Ed Rice, would you lead us, please?
God, our thoughts are all over the place this morning. I know mine are. So focus us down so that we can think about that which would help us serve the people around us. You've given us so much, and we want to pass it on. Give Jim the insight and wisdom to teach. May you be our teacher through him. And then as we discuss, give us courage to speak when that's appropriate, and give us ears to listen so that we are really listening to you. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Now help us know how to serve you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.
You might be interested to know that Ed was my first mentor in the Navigators, just newly married, and trying to get some handles on my Christian life. And Ed had things figured out that I didn't. And so went to Ed and began to ask him for some help. And we spent about 18 months together, didn't we, Ed? And that was really the beginning of my walk with God, my ministry. First experiences in evangelism were with Ed Rice. I probably remember them better than you do, Ed. And they're vividly etched in my mind. Then Ed was shipped to Kenya in 1958, right?
Seven.
And I was orphaned. But then Bob Glockner here was co-director of the work in Minneapolis at that time. And Bob wasn't really interested in doing anything with me because I wasn't very loyal. But we began to study the book of Acts together. Remember that, Bob? And it didn't take but a few weeks, and we found that we were kindred spirits. We both loved the Bible. And so then it was 1958 that you got married and moved out of Minneapolis. And by default, I became the area representative there. There wasn't anybody left. So I owe a lot to these two men. They have really marked my life. And I'm glad you did it, you guys. It's been a kind of a wild ride. Well, let's start out. The subject here is how to start a personal ministry. And I'd like to call your attention to a verse in Philemon chapter. There's only one chapter in the book, so we'll start out with Philemon verse 6. Where he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. And then he gives the motivation, which I find is superb here. Usually we talk about going to the world because it's lost, because we are duty-bound as disciples to fulfill the Great Commission. But look what he says here. He says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And I've found in my own personal life, and you've probably found it true in yours as well, that somehow or other there's a certain level of dissatisfaction. There's a certain, there's something's missing if we're not involved in some way in the gospel with other people. And you can't have really a full-orbed Christian life without this involvement. But as I say this, I recognize that a lot of us really struggle with frustrations. And one of the reasons we struggle with frustrations is because life and the systems, everything seems to work against us. Usually when we think about having a ministry, we automatically gravitate to being involved in the church program. And obviously, people have got to be involved in the church program, or the church wouldn't wouldn't function. But there's a big difference between being involved in the programs of the church and being involved in your own personal ministry. Now, there are certain things that you can do in the church, and there are certain functions that the church gathered can fulfill. It can edify, it can teach, it can correct, it can cause you to grow in a lot of ways. But then there are limitations also as to what the church gathered, let's say the institutional church or the congregation. There are certain limitations to what a congregation can accomplish. For one thing, a congregation cannot evangelize the world as it's gathered, because the world is not going to come to the church. And I think that if there's one major truth in the New Testament that we have got to get clear in our minds, is we need to understand what the nature of the church is, and we need to understand the totality of the ministry of the church. So often we think of the church as this. We have a church building, and once we get that building up, then we feel that, okay, now we're ready for action. And the mentality often is that anything that's really important is going to happen inside this building. This is where it all takes place. But the fact is that there are a lot of situations that the church really has no access to. For example, it has no access to the people in your business world, or it has no access to your neighbors. It has no access to your old friends. It has no access to your casual acquaintances. Isn't my writing terrible? And then you have a certain social environment. And you have relatives. Now, we, the believers of this generation, are responsible for the loss of this generation. And the loss of this generation consists of these categories. Now, how do we discharge that responsibility? Now, another way to ask the question is, which way should the arrows point? Do we try to bring our neighbors to the congregation? Or should the arrow point this way? Do we try to take the church to the neighbors? Which way should the arrows point? Well, I feel that as you examine the New Testament, you'll find that the major truth as we talk about the church is that there are no bleachers in the body of Christ. Everybody is on the playing field. And so in Romans 12, it talks about all of us being given gifts, and all of us are to exercise those gifts in the accomplishing of the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 12, it uses the analogy of the body. And it talks about how one part's a foot, the other part's a hand. You have an eye, you have an ear, and there's interdependence. You can't say that one can get along without the other. And once again, it says that every believer has a part of the action. And then you get into Ephesians chapter 4, and you find again that it says that he gives gifts to all people, so that all will do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. Now, what's the work of the ministry? Well, Colossians 1:28, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man we meet, and teaching every person all we can about Jesus Christ. And so the most fundamental description of the ministry. It's the winning of the lost and the building up of the saved. Now, the hard truth is that these people, you know, you rub shoulders with them, they are not going to gather with you. Once in a while, you'll get one to gather with you in your particular congregation. But they will not gather with you. You know, you're not going to have large numbers of people, your acquaintances, gathering with you. You are going to have to go to them. And so the fact is that the accomplishing of the Great Commission is really up to the person whose natural sphere consists of the business world. He's a part of a neighborhood, has old high school chums that he still sees once in a while, casual acquaintances as he goes through life, and a certain social circle that he's involved with, relatives. And so we have got to understand that the arrows have to point outwards. And the ball is in your court, my court. The accomplishing of the ministry is up to the average believer. And I would say that is the heart or core of what the New Testament says about the church and how it functions, and its heart or the core of the Navigator ministry. Now, here's our outline for today. How to start a personal ministry. First one, integrate your ministry with the rest of your life. Find a kindred spirit. Begin with your non-Christian peers. Evangelism is a process, not an event. Evangelism is a body or team effort. Evangelism is guiding people to Christ through the Scriptures. You got that? Okay, we'll start with the first one. Integrate your ministry with the rest of your life. Now, most of us are kind of like that guy that leaped on his horse and then rode off in all directions. And when we begin to talk about having a personal ministry, it just seems so overwhelming, because we already have our personal lives to take care of, and then we have our family that we are responsible for, and then we have the business that we are responsible for, and then we're on the school board, and then there's the church, and we have a couple of satellite activities that we're committed to there, and then we have a social life, our friends, and then all of a sudden, here I come along, and I'm throwing one more ball into all these things that we're trying to juggle, and it's a personal ministry. Now, what do we do with that? So how do we deal with that? Well, let's take a look at a couple of verses. One is in the tail end of Romans, chapter 16. Verse 5. Somebody read that for us.
Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ.
Okay, now what does that have to do with our subject? Read verse 11, Ed.
Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus.
Mm-hmm. What does that have to do with our subject? Anybody pick it up?
Household.
Household. Friend.
Friend? Relatives.
Relatives. Yeah. Somehow or other, because of the way the church was structured, they were able to get a lot of diversity under one roof. And so they were able to simplify a lot of things. That's the point. So if I think, well, I got my friends over here, I got the church over here, and then I'm going to have this personal ministry over here, I'm already, you know, and then I have my family and my kids and everything else, I'm already overextended. And then just the level of frustration and anxiety goes up. But if you stop and think, you realize that you can bring a lot of those things together. And I think the first thing we need to do when we begin to think about having a personal ministry is, how do I integrate my life so that it is more simple? For example, we all have friends. And we all like to kind of, you know, hang out with our friends. Well, who are your friends? How did you choose them? Have you ever thought of combining your ministry and your social needs? Jesus was called a friend of sinners. And I find, living here in Colorado Springs, that, you know, I'm busy, I have friends, but I need to have a ministry. But if I can get those two things together, a lot of good things happen. For one thing, if I have my circle of friends, and then I think about having a ministry over here, what does that do to my ministry? Well, my ministry becomes an activity, something I go out and do. And what happens to those people that are in that ministry? Well, they're just objects that I'm kind of working on. They're projects. See? But if I began to treat those people, my neighbors, and the people that I'm ministering to, and if I begin to draw from them my social needs, then they cease to be something that I'm working on. And they become real people. And they can tell that it's a two-way street, that they are meeting needs that I have. And in the meantime, I'm meeting needs that they have, namely with the gospel. Sometimes, you know, I imagine some of you like us have, you know, children that are teenagers or, you know, full grown, and they have their friends around and and things. Well, now there is a sphere of ministry. And so if you begin to think in terms of, oh, I've got to take care of my kids and meet my family needs, and then I have my social needs, and then I've got to have this ministry with these people out here. See, once again, your intention, because you have too much diversity. But if you can bring them together, and recognize that the children under your roof and the people that they bring into your household are also can constitute a sphere of ministry. See, you just simplify things, you reduce the variables, and it becomes possible. Let me just stop here, take a pause, and see, does anybody have any experiences along this line that they could share with us, or any questions before we go on?
Yeah, I got a question. You mentioned kids coming into your house and that sort of thing as being part of your ministry. And I don't know of any way to reflect a ministry in that other than lifestyle, or the way that, I mean, I can't verbalize anything particular to those people that come to my house other than what they see from the way I do things. Do you have ideas other than that, or is that what you're speaking about?
That's what I'm speaking about, but I think you can go further than you said you could, than you said you can. And we'll probably be getting into how to go about that as we go along. Yes?
On that same point of view, we've raised five boys, mm-hmm. And when you start bringing our friends in, you're threatened, because we also teach the kids, you know, have Christian friends. They're very peer pressure oriented. If they have unsaved friends, you know, their chances are that they may be more, you know, the bad apple drops the whole barrel.
Mm-hmm.
It's contrary to what you're saying, and yet we still have to relate to that. And I'm afraid with kids, teenagers, we're better to pull that off until they're more mature and aren't so peer oriented.
Mm-hmm.
Before they start having a social life with those who are not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how you're going to react to that.
Mm. Well, our case is a little bit different. I'll just tell you what it is. The only Christian friends our kids have ever had, I have four. The youngest are 17 next week, and then I have a 23-year-old son and a 25-year-old daughter who got married last Saturday. But the only Christian friends they've ever had, we lived in Brazil for 23 years, are kids that they led to Christ themselves. And so they don't know what it is to have a Christian environment And coming up here, we've been here a year, I find that they are much more secure in relating to the non-Christians than they are even in relating to the Christians. And I think that, now this will really sound wild, but I have more anxiety over the way they over their Christian relationships than I do over their non-Christian relationships, because they have never encountered passive Christianity before. And so they know how to respond to the drug thing or to the why not sex now thing, because we've built that in as we've gone along. But I find that they're getting blindsided by this thing of, you know, why are you so hepped up about Jesus? And so they're having to deal with something for the first time. And so that could be more devastating to them than the involvement with their non-Christian friends. So, you know, it's something to watch, but I would not say that it's not good for children to have non-Christian friends. You have to choose them, of course. But our house is full of non-Christian friends all the time. In fact, any day of the week you can go there and, you know, it's kind of wall-to-wall kids, you know. So, okay, any other comments on this point?
Same thing. My son, who's very active in student government, chose his friends by those who were not particularly given to drinking, which was a big problem in the high school. But mm-hmm. Those were non-Christians, because the Christians really were with the drinking folks. Mm-hmm. And so we've had a lot of non-Christians too. But they, after a while, began to question lifestyles and ask about our home. They eat meals with us, they're in the home, etc. And then after a while, a number of them have come to know the Lord because of his testimony, but we felt more comfortable with a non-Christian friend who at least had some standards but didn't know the answer to life than a Christian friend who really was a passive Christian. I like that word.
Yeah.
That was a logic that kept us afloat. Because uh-huh. Christian school allows them to grow up like a hothouse plant.
Uh-huh.
Put them in a public school where you can, if you keep tabs on them and know what's going on, you can train them and teach them as they go along, as these things come along. So in mm-hmm. life, they don't hit it running right into a jungle.
That's right. They have to
yeah.
sometimes.
And so the point is that there are a lot of natural avenues that can lead you into the non-Christian world, but if you try to keep everything that you're committed to going, you know, at the same time, you're going to just find yourself just fractured, and your life will be so fragmented that you can't keep it up. So what I'm saying is, okay, look for the possibilities, look for the ways of consolidating what your life, so that there will be space for ministry. Okay? Now our second, I just suspect that some of you didn't remember all this the first time we put it up here. The first one I said is integrate your ministry with the rest of your life. The second one is find a kindred spirit. You all know the verse in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, where it says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his brother, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to lift him up. Last year, we at this conference, there was this one couple from a particular city who came and I gave a seminar similar to this one. And so he and his wife decided that when they got back to town, they were going to act on this. And so the first thing they did, they'd been Christians about 3 years. The first thing they did was they went across the street to another couple who had also been Christians about 3 years. And they said, okay, let's make a pact. Let's, the four of us, agree that we are going to become involved in the lost around us. And they didn't really have all that much to go on. They began to pray, and that's all they did. But I think this is a very important point. Find a kindred spirit. See, if you go away from this session and you think, yeah, I'm going to get involved in a personal ministry, chances are, if that's all the further you go, and if the decision remains with you, not much will happen. But if you go on record with someone and say, all right, let's begin to pray and let's begin to think, then you're going to find that you've committed yourself. And so there's a certain, it's a step, and it's a step that anybody can take. Now, I say kindred spirit because it needs to be someone who maybe has even the same interests that you do. If it's someone that is really contrasty with you, the kind of people they would attract and the kind of people you would attract would be different, and that would become a problem. I should be the kind of person that enjoys the same circle of friends that you enjoy. So there needs to be certain similarities or commonalities there between you and the person that you get involved with. And so you begin by praying together. You begin by planning together. And there's another reason for this. And we'll get into this more in a minute. But you're busy. You know, you probably work 50 hours a week. And, you know, then you have all these other things that we described before. And so your time quotient for involvement with other people is limited. And also, without a doubt, your experience is limited. So there are things that you know how to do, but then there are things that you don't know how to do. And it's those things that you don't know how to do that tend to paralyze you. But it's interesting that the Bible teaches that we are a body. And when it comes to evangelism and reaching out, somehow or other we've gotten the notion firmly embedded in our minds that it's sort of a Wyatt Earp affair, you know, where just one guy goes out and does it all by himself. Well, we don't leave Bible study, we don't leave worship, we don't leave prayer to the individual and leave it as his responsibility. That is corporate. We realize that, and I realize that if I don't have some kind of accountability, I'm not going to be studying the Bible as much as if I'm in a small group. I realize that I can't pray as well or as long if I don't have someone with me to help me keep moving. And so in church, we organize ourselves together so that certain things can happen because we recognize just our human failings. Well, it's the same thing here. The ministry of evangelism and just the grassroots things that have to happen in bringing people to Christ, they too are dependent on a corporate effort. And so you find a kindred spirit, first of all, just to kind of get you moving, but in the second place, to pool their resources with you so that the right kind of things can happen. Okay, we'll go on to the next one here. Begin with your non-Christian peers. You know, so much ministry, we talk about personal ministry, so much of our ministry is in-house. And I've seen churches, you know, take off and grow and just explode and go from zero to 500 in a couple of years without having any evangelism or any conversions. And there are super churches around that might have maybe 3 or 4% of their people coming in are through conversions. The rest of it is just reshuffling the same 52 cards.
That's right.
See? And so what we're after, we're not after ministering to one another. And when I'm talking about how to begin a personal ministry, what I have in mind is new growth. Let's go for those that don't have it. Let's begin there. And that requires initiatives on our part. It requires a different mindset. In fact, I think if you think in terms of having a ministry and you round up a group of Christians, okay, now we're going to make ourselves strong so that we can have an outreach, you will never get beyond making yourself strong. You will spend your lives doing that. But now this couple that I told you about that was at the seminar last year, what they did was before they had became Christians, they moved into this new neighborhood, and they thought, well, let's have a block party. And so they went around and they took pictures of all the houses in the neighborhood and made two copies of all the houses. And then they wrote the names of, you know, they got the pictures back, and they wrote the names of the husband and of the wife on on the photo of the house and turned those into name tags. And so everybody showed up and they said, oh, you live in that house. Oh, yeah, well, your name is John Boyd. Oh, yeah, well, and so they got to know each other. And so they had a great party, and that was it. Well, then these two couples, when they began thinking about having a ministry, they went back to that. And they said, remember those people that we had around? Now, who do we have affinity with? And they began to pray for certain people, and they settled on three couples. Now, they're out of their minds, because the three couples they chose, one was Jewish. The other couple was atheist, and the third couple are Roman Catholic. Now, I mean, that's a fine mix. And you try to get that group of people together with a couple of Christian couples and have something come out of it. I mean, that isn't exactly the way I would have started it, but that was fine. But they thought, now where do we start? So they went over and invited these three couples. And the way they invited them, they says, well, now, here we are, neighbors, and we think it'd be good if we could get together and talk about things that are more serious than just, the weather and the Dallas Cowboys, and, well, I told you what city it is now, and so on. But we just like to get to talk about things that are more serious. And so they, fine, So there were these five couples, three non-Christians, and then these two Christian couples. And they began talking about values. And they managed to discuss values for about 6 weeks, I guess. And then they began to run out of gas. So they went to their pastor, and he says, hey, we've got this thing going. What do we do? Well, he really didn't know what to tell them, because traditionally the arrows point this way, you see. And, even our spiritual leaders are not accustomed to teaching us how to think this way. And so this fellow called me and says, hey, what do I do? I said, well, come on up and talk about it. I can't tell you the phone. I don't have enough background. And so he has his own plane. And so he and this other fellow, they got in their plane, flew up, and we spent an evening together, and we worked out 8 weeks on how to go from talking about values to talking about whether are there any absolutes, what's the truth of, or what is the essential message of the Bible? Would that be an absolute? And Jesus is the revelation of truth to man. And so now they are in the Gospel of John, and it sounds like one couple is very close to the kingdom. The other two are eating it up. Well, you see, they started with some people that they had a natural affinity with, neighbors. And there are some tough moments in a move like this, because you have to kind of swallow hard and then go ahead and make the invitation, the initial invitation. And then when you take the step from talking about values in general to talking about Jesus Christ, that's another crisis step. But as they move through these in prayer, they make progress with these neighbors. And really what they're doing, there are things that Jesus told us to do in the first place. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if you love those who love you, big deal. What reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So he says, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what does he mean by perfection here?
Mature.
But what action is this perfection going to produce, according to this passage?
Quality treatment.
Yeah. Treating. Go ahead, a little bit more.
In God's likeness.
Okay. being like God. And how is God in this situation?
Treating pagans the same way he would.
Yeah, exactly. So he loves the pagan and the believer alike. And he treats them both alike. Do we do that? And he says, you just greet those who greet you. Now that's the summary of most of our lives. We have this little circle of people that we say hello to every time we go by them. And we fail to take new initiatives. Just a little thing like greeting someone that, you know, taking initiative and saying hello first. See, that's where it starts. He says, now, that's important, Jesus says here. It's important just to say hello first. Isn't that what it says? So he says, break out of your little shell. Be like God. Love those who hate God and hate you the same way that God does. And then flipping over to Luke, he carries this even further, where he says, this is in Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. Because if you do, they'll invite you back and you'll be repaid. Well now, he caught us here, didn't he? Because who do you invite into your house for a barbecue? And then what happens? They invite you back, don't they? And so, you know, the story of our lives is that we have the circle of friends that invite us over for meals, and we keep, you know, going back and forth across the net. And at the end of our lives, you know, we break even. Hasn't cost us a dime because we've been over their house, you know, 85 times. They've been over to our house 85 times. And he says, you've been repaid. That's not hospitality. So he says, now, when you do your barbecue, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, who are these people? Well, we won't take the time to go into it here, but that is the biblical description of the non-Christian. In Luke chapter 4, where Jesus shows up in his hometown, Nazareth, he got up and he read out of Isaiah, and he said, my job is to, I'll just read the verse to you. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to, this is his job description, preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so the non-Christian is described in terms of bondage, in terms of blindness, in terms of slavery. And so he says, when you do a barbecue, invite the slaves, the people who cannot pay you back. Why can't they pay you back? Look what he says. You will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See, you have more than a hamburger to give them. And what you have to give them, they can't give you back because you've already got it. See, it's an eternal destiny. But when will you be repaid? At the resurrection of the righteous. And how's that going to happen? Well, you'll come walking in, and there's this cheering section over here. Your old barbecue buddies. See? And then there's a very perplexing verse in the next, just turn the page, in Luke 16:9. Read that for us, Bob.
16:9?
Yeah.
What was the reference in Luke 4, Jim?
Luke 4:18.
16:9 says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations.
Isn't that a weird verse? See, the only way I can make sense of that is, you know, use your material goods, you know, your table, your house, your, you know, your barbecue grill, to make friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, what's gone? Well, the barbecue grill and all that other stuff, you know, that comes and goes. you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, you've used material, temporal things for eternal purposes. That's what he's saying. And so, what I'm saying here is begin with your non-Christian peers. That means just take the initiatives. Break out of your little circle. That has to be conscious and deliberate. And you have to make choices. It's not something that's just going to happen by itself. Okay, the fourth, evangelism is a process, not an event. I feel that this is one of the most important principles that we need to get into focus. So often, we think of evangelism as just finding an opportunity, an opening, and then laying the four spiritual laws on somebody or showing the bridge to somebody. And then we come away and we feel, well, we've evangelized. Now, that's fine. And once in a while, you'll see fruit from that. But the fact is that that will be the rare exception rather than the rule. And it's very hard to live life doing that way, doing things that way. Now, once in a while, you run into a Christian who's just prolific. He just seems to stumble into non-Christians that are ready to respond just about every day. But that's not my experience, and probably not the experience of most of us here. The scripture on this is John chapter 4. Let's take a look at this. John chapter 4. In verse 34, the disciples had gone off to buy some food for buy some lunch and get some food for Jesus and bring it back. And they offered it to him, and he says, well, he says, I'm satisfied already. And he says, what happened? Did somebody bring him something to eat? And he says, no, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I think he's expressing the same idea that we saw in Philemon 6. That it is fulfilling to do this thing that we're talking about. And there is a certain hunger until we find ourselves involved in it. Jesus had just finished talking to a woman, and not even a very nice woman at that. But he said, that satisfied me. And then he goes on and he says, now look around. You think that there's nothing to do. 4 months and then comes a harvest. I tell you, there's lots to do. And then he talks about working the fields and harvesting. And then in verse 37, we get to the point. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now notice he's talking to the 12. And he's saying, I'm sending you out to reap that which you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. So we can diagram evangelism like this. Now pay attention, this is a very complex design here. Like that. And what Jesus is saying to the apostles is, look, you're going to be reaping. Others have done the hard work, which is bringing people along to where they are ready to make a response and enter into the kingdom of God by your preaching. So Peter got up in Acts chapter 2 and had how many thousand souls? 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2. Well, now, where did these people come from? Well, they had 20 centuries of preparation. And it's interesting that he says, now that's the hard work, the preparation, getting people to the point where they can respond. Well, now, so often when what we try to do is we try to emulate Peter in Acts 2. And so we proclaim the gospel, and somehow or other, it doesn't quite work out. And then we go around feeling inferior or like failures because we don't get the equivalent response. But what we forget is that there were 2,000 years of preparation of the information he would respond. But the problem in the world is not ignorance. It's rebellion. And it takes preparation. And any person that you talk to No matter what country I go to, what country I visit, I meet a person who's become a Christian, whether he has a Buddhist background or whether he has a secularized background or whether he has a Muslim background, and he will describe a period of time of several years in his walk towards Christ. And so if a concept of evangelism is just to explain the contract to people, we're going to miss what really needs to happen. It's like, a person is back here, and we try to get him to make a decision, and he's back here. It's like, a 70-yard field goal attempt. See, and how does it feel to be the ball when you are, in a 70-yard field goal attempt? Well, that's the way an awful lot of people feel after they fall into our hands. And we have tried to go too far, too fast with people. Now, how do we deal with this then? Well, we need to think in terms of many decisions. Many decisions. And my prayer is that God will use me to move every person along at least one step. And so if he's back here, I want to move him along one step. And if he's here, then I'll move him along another step. And so there are all kinds of many decisions that we go for. Now, we've been in Colorado Springs just 1 year. And so we're just kind of getting started in our own personal ministries again. And it's been tough because I've been traveling most of the time. Us, Sue. Sue's my secretary here. You can't live without sharing the gospel. And, it's a treasure that it just seems to me the epitome of selfishness to walk around with this treasure inside and not share it. And so it doesn't matter how busy you are, there's got to be room in your life for sharing the gospel. So we were moving into a house down here in the valley, just about 5 miles away, and met my next-door neighbor. And he said, we didn't have any furniture. The stuff was coming up from Brazil. So they loaned us some mattresses and stuff like that, some pans and so on. If you want to get something to be your friend, borrow something from him. Just return it in time, that's all. But he said, what do you do for exercise? And I said, well, what do you do for exercise? He says, well, I run. And I said, well, I do too. And he said, well, how far do you run? I said, well, how far do you run? And he said, well, he told me how far I ran. I said, well, that's funny. That's about how far I run. And he said, well, I go pretty slow. And I said, well, I can go slower than you do. And so we started to run together. Well, that gave us a natural contact. And so, we were out running. Now, the first response, the first mini decision that we went for here, I wanted him to think, well, I want to be this guy's friend. That's a step towards Christ. I want to be his friend. Now, some people you meet, you think, well, I don't want to be his friend. Isn't that right? And so that's the first response. This guy's okay. I'd like to be his friend. And so as we jog, we talk about everything under the sun. Well, then the next objective is to get your flag up. Now, it's very important what is on that flag, because once you get that flag up, it's very difficult to get it down. And what's on that flag will determine what kind of progress you make from that point on. Now, we don't want to run up the flag, I'm a Baptist. Or we don't want to run up the flag, I'm a religious fanatic. What flag do we want to run up? Well, it has to be something that is relevant to that person. And let me tell you what I did in this situation, and you can come up with something far more creative, I'm sure. But it was just after the Libya strike. And he's a teacher at the Air Force Academy. And so he asked me what I thought about the Libya strike, and we talked about that a little bit. And I'd been traveling from Africa to someplace while that thing was going on. And so he said, well, how did it feel to travel? And I said, well, it reminded me of something that I read. And I said, and this was key, I said, you know, I read the Bible every day, try to, just to keep my head screwed on straight. And I saw something there that described what we're into right now. And I referred to something in 2 Chronicles 15, didn't tell him, of course, where it was. But it says, and it was not safe to travel about in those days, because every nation was against every nation, every city against every city, and every man against every man. And he laughed and he said, yeah, it does describe what's going on now. I said, yeah, and then it went on to tell what you're supposed to do under those circumstances. And so we were jogging along, and I didn't say anything. He says, well, what did it say? And I said, well, it said that, and this is my own translation, but it said, you're not to lose your courage, do things God's way, and you'll be a part of the solution. Well, now, two things happened in that, you know, 60-second conversation. He realized that I'm a guy who reads this Bible and gets practical stuff out of it. Now, that's a good flag. See? He understands that here's a guy who has a criteria that he uses to build his life around. And in subsequent conversations, that is pretty much the direction things went. Well, so as you go along, you want to move the person along to where he says, well, yeah, he's okay. I'll be his friend. And then he says, well, he reads the Bible. But he's still okay. The Bible seems to help him. I wonder what the Bible says. And on one occasion, we were jogging along, and I said, you know, Steve, my wife and I have the habit of reading the Bible with some of our friends because it just kind of helps us. We want to build our lives around what it teaches. And we have several people that would kind of like to do that with us, but Marge and I have been talking, and we'd like to invite you and Carol to do that with us someday. Well, then I changed the subject real quickly because I didn't want him to say yes or no, because, you know, the first reaction to any new idea is rejection, and if he verbalizes his rejection, then it's on record. So I just changed the subject, and we went on to other things. But I planted the idea in his mind that, well, Peterson would kind of like to study the Bible with me. Never done that, never been around it. In fact, his concept was, if there is a God, it's a part of nature. And life, we're like butterflies. We kind of flip through it, try to look as pretty as we can as we go through. But when it's over, it's over. And that was his philosophy of life. Well, when we agreed to, when I told him that I'd like to someday study the Bible with him, just moved on, just planted the idea in his mind. But that is the intermediary objective, is to get a person to agree to examine the Scriptures, rather than to get a person to the point where you can lay the presentation on him. Because one of the facts of our society today is that there is an enormous cultural distance between the Christian and the non-Christian. People are moving into a secularized posture, and their values, their worldview is significantly different from the Christian value and worldview. It's not that these people are unreachable. It's just that we have to get to them on the level where they're at. Okay, the next point that I want to make, evangelism is a process, not an event. Number 5, evangelism is a body or team effort. Now this too, I think, is new to a lot of people. Because as I said before, we kind of feel that the evangelism has to be done individualistically. And as a result, we find that we're short of gifts, short of time, and somehow or other it doesn't quite happen. Well, now, let me illustrate what I mean by this. Marge and I were in a similar situation to the one we're in right now, just starting out in a new city several years ago. This time it was in Brazil, in the city of Campinas. So I was trying to get going with some people, just, you know, studying the Bible, but my work had me traveling half the time. So I'd make some acquaintances, and they'd be moving along and beginning to show interest in us and what we were doing and things, and then I'd disappear. And my trips would be, you know, 4 or 5 weeks long. And I'd come back and they'd forgotten my name, you know. And so I'd have to start over again. Well, this went on for about 18 months. And I was just totally frustrated. And I thought, well, maybe it's unrealistic for me to expect to be able to do something in the ministry and at the same time travel the way I am. So I got to thinking, well, if I just had a buddy, somebody who could do this with me. Well, then I stopped and I took stock and I thought, well, I do have a team. I have a wife and I have 4 kids. I said, there's my team. And so began to observe, and I saw that our son Todd, was his best friend was Orlando. And our twins, their best friend was Annalise. And Orlando and Annalise were brother and sister. So we thought, well, let's get to know the mom and dad. Turned out that mom and dad were both in the medical profession. And so we began to go out for pizza and stuff together with them and establish a relationship. Well, then when I disappeared, Marge could continue to maintain the relationship. And so she kept things going while I was gone. Well, then after a little while, we were over at their house one day and did the same thing. I said, you know, Marge and I are kind of new here in town, and we like to study the Bible with some of our friends, but, you know, I travel all the time, and it's hard for people to understand that and hard to maintain continuity, but you people travel some and probably understand us better than most. And so we've talked it over, and we've agreed that we kind of like to have you study the Bible with us. Well, they were flattered. They said, well, you know, we don't know much about the Bible, but we'd be happy to help you if we could. And so we began to study, the four of us. Well, it took 18 months for them to come to Christ. And they had tremendous hurdles for them to overcome. But you see, here I was. I was able to teach. And my wife, she was able to coordinate, or we could say organize. And so she'd get on the phone and say, hey, we're going to have it tonight. And okay, she'd be at our house or yours, so on. And then here was Umberto. And he had all kinds of contacts. And Umberto's wife, Doris, was given to hospitality. And so it wasn't long, you know, till there were 4 of us. And we really had kind of a going concern. And so one day I was talking to Umberto and says, you know, we ought to invite a few more of your, you know, a few more of our friends. And so the upshot of it was that the next couple that joined us, he was a Marxist, also a doctor, and his wife, his name was Chico, and his wife was Daniela. Well, Chico, once he came to Christ, turned out to be a tremendous teacher. And Daniela, the kind of person where, man, if she prays, it happens. It's just a tremendous ability to pray. Well, then there was another couple that came in about the same time, also in the medical profession, and I mention this for a reason, that people tend to gravitate to their own kind. And if you observe, respect the homogeneity, you're going to find that things will grow faster and a lot more naturally. But if you get a person, you know, like, you know, doctors will get together and they'll talk about a surgery, or they'll talk about, you know, a certain patient, or they'll talk about this or that. Well, you drop an engineer in there and they just kind of sit and look at each other. They don't know what goes on in the other person's minds. And so if you can keep people together that have similarities, you know, like the same teams and that kind of stuff, that helps. Well, then there was Armando, and, you know, he's one of these guys that, you know, can't do anything. But he's friendly. And so he brought his friendliness into the group. Well, his wife is another person given to hospitality. Well, by the time these people became established in Christ, you can see what I'm saying. We had a very powerful force. Now, any one of those people by themselves could not have led anybody to Christ. They didn't have the maturity, they didn't have the skill, they didn't have the time. But together, everything is there that needs to be there for effective evangelism to continue. And as a matter of fact, what happened here was that it's become something that's going on to this day. I don't know how many people are involved now, but it was divided up into three groups when we left the country a year ago. But and we're reaching people that you would not believe. Umberto and Doris, this first couple, came up and visited us in, when was it, July or August, something like that. And they brought a tape of their last meeting. And guess who was doing the teaching? Old Friendly. You know, the guy that couldn't do anything. See? And there's an important point here. Don't worry about what you can't do. See? Just use the little bit that you can do. And you will find yourself tomorrow doing things that you never dreamed you could. And you'll find yourselves reaching people that you never dreamed you could reach. One of the fellows that came on the tape, a fellow named Jose, he's an Italian. I met him briefly about the last week we were in the country. We went out and we had some pizza together and we got to talking. Well, it turns out that he's in the mafia and has the monopoly on the scrap iron business there in Campinas. And, you know, he hangs on to his monopoly with muscle, see? And in the group, he told us, he told about how these two IRS men, agents, came into his office. And he said that, you know, they showed him their credentials. He said, well, let me take them. And so he took them and he copied down the names, the addresses, and everything else about each of these two men. Gave them back. And they said, well, we're here to audit your business. So he said, well, come into my office. So he brought him into his office and sat them down and opened up a drawer and pulled out two stacks of money. Set it on the table. And he says, here, take this money and then just forget that you ever saw me. Well, then the IRS official says, well, now, imagine he's telling this in a Bible study group. So the IRS man says, now we've really got you because we've got you for attempted extortion or bribery, and we'll get you for your tax evasion. So he says, very well. And he took the money and put it back in the drawer and closed it, reached down in the bottom drawer and pulled off a shot-off shotgun, laid it on the table. And he says, now, he says, I've spent all my life working on this business. He says, you're not going to take it away from me. He said, I got your names. He said, you can do what you want to, but know that I'll hunt you down and kill you both if you do. Then he turned to the group and he says, do you think I did right? He says, here they were. He says, here they were. I've been working since I was 14 years old. I built up this business with honest sweat. And somebody says, well, honestly? And he says, well, you know, sort of. And he says, they can't take it away from me like that. Well, see, these are the kind of people we're reaching. And on the tape, he says to me, he says, well, he says, you met me. He says, you planted a seed. He said, it's sprouting. Someday I'll be good seed. He wasn't a Christian yet, but that was what he told me on the tape. See? Well, see, if you create an environment where people can come in and where they can use the little bit that they have, see, you are going to see an impact. Now, one of the things we need to be clear here on is, first of all, that it's a team effort. And the body, the church grows. See, this is the church in the grassroots. The church grows not by consolidation. The church grows by division. And so when you get a duplication of abilities, you divide it there. And you just keep splitting it, and it continues to grow. Now, this is very dynamic, and it is something that you can give yourselves to all of your lives, and you will see fruit among people that you never dreamed that you could. Now, before we go on to our last point, are there any questions or comments on this?
Just a question. Yeah. What did they say? You know, when he asked, did I do right? Did they answer his question?
Yeah, they said, no, you did wrong. And so they, but at the same time, but and they were in this passage of scripture where it talked. I guess the thing that triggered it was they talked about how you should be I forget what it was, but something to the effect of maintain your integrity with your brother. And he says, oh, just today, he says, I've extorted my brother 4 times, you know. And then he went on and he told this story. And so, but to see, the thing is that this group, they're used to that kind of thing. And they take that in stride. They don't say, in other words, they don't judge that. See, you go for the cause, which is alienation from God. And then all the pieces come into place later. If you clean up a person so that he's respectable, so that then he can become a member of God's family, you got the cart before the horse. So you just take people the way they are, and you say, "Hey, I know that you're a crook. I know that you've done this thing. We don't care, you know." And then, in fact, a number of people in this movement have bad histories in terms of just integrity and stuff. In fact, we had one guy come in. And there's another couple that says, well, we don't want to hang around with people like that. The guy was a millionaire that came in. He said, we don't want to hang around with people like that because he got his money so dishonestly. But see, the gospel's for those kind of people. And so if we censure them right from the start, then we cut off our communication. So that's how. Okay, should we go on? Finally, evangelism is guiding people to Christ through the scriptures. And so, going back to our design here, rather than trying to, move a person along and kind of maneuver him until you finally get to the place where you can drop the bomb and have the person respond, I feel that there's a far safer intermediary objective here, and that is to get the person to agree, for one reason or another, that it's a sensible thing to take a look at the Bible to see what it says. So with my neighbor, after one jog, we were talking about something, and I says, well, do you have a Bible? He says, yeah. He says, I think I've got something. I got one around. I says, well, probably, it was translated 500 years ago. Let me buy you a new one. So I bought him an NIV. I said, there's some stuff I want to show you. And he says, fine. So I went and bought him an NIV, and we sat down, we opened it up, and I began to teach him the scriptures. And so I feel that what happens there is that you're bringing the supernatural resources to bear on this person in moving him along. So here you are. Up to this point, all he has to go on to move him towards Christ is you. See? And so it's the example of your life. But, of course, at that same time, you begin to pray. And so, prayer, of course, brings the Holy Spirit into the action. But once we get a person to agree that it would make sense to take a look at the Bible, he doesn't have to believe a word of it. But just so that he'll agree that, yeah, it would make sense to take a look at the Bible, then this influence continues, of course. You continue to pray for him, the Holy Spirit would continue to work, but then you have the Word of God that comes to bear on this person as well. Now, it just happens, it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that created the universe. And you bring all of that to bear on this individual. And so, when the person does respond, you can be sure of one thing. Life occurs. The transformation takes place. Let me just make a couple of comments on what's involved in opening the Word of God with a person who doesn't believe a word of it. Well, going back to this illustration, there'd be dozens that I could use, but going back to this illustration of my neighbor, I told him, well, now I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You don't. No problem. What I'm interested in is helping you understand what is the central message of the Bible. In fact, I'm interested in answering 3 questions for you. One is, what is the central message of the Bible? Two, is it true? And three, so what? And wrote that atop a piece of paper, folded up in that new Bible that I gave him, and stuck it in that Bible. And we've been getting together over the Bible ever since. Now, there are certain things we need to remember. We need to give a person space to not believe. We need to give a person space to doubt. And so our job is not to convince a person that this is true. Our job is just to help a person understand what's written here. And once he understands it, even if he says, well, I don't believe a word of it, or obviously this is a myth, or whatever, you say, fine, you know, I'm not asking you to believe it. I just want you to understand it. And so what I usually do is we'll read through a paragraph, and I'll say, now, do you understand that? Well, I think so. Okay, feed it back to me. And so he'll tell me back what he thinks it says. And sometimes the person gets it, you know, right on. I say, great, let's go on. Or the person will kind of give back what he thinks it says. And I say, well, you missed it there. That's not what it means. Look at it a little bit more closely. What about this? And just work with him until he understands what's written. Once he understands what's written, then we move on. And what his opinion is really doesn't matter. Because, see, we know that this is the Word of God. We know that this is the sword of the Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is working in this person's heart. And we know that he's no match for these forces. And so I don't have to be uptight about how he responds. See, I can sit back and enjoy the ride and watch the Spirit of God unveil this message to him. And that's a beautiful thing. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but, you know, with some people, you have them read, okay, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you say, okay, what does that verse say? I don't know. Read it again. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it say? I don't know. What does it say about everybody? I don't know. And you say, well, everybody sinned. Oh, and you just see that they are not getting a word of it. Well, what's going on there when that happens? Well, 2 Corinthians 3. It says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. So what do you do in a situation like that? Do you shout louder? No, you pray. You pray for them. You pray harder. See? Because it's a spiritual battle. And so, like with my neighbor now, we're going through the book of Romans. And there's some stuff in here that, I mean, it's tough going. And some of it is secondary to the argument. Like there's this one paragraph in chapter 3 where it talks about, you know, you're a Jew if you're whether you're circumcised or not, doesn't matter whether you're Jew, some are Jews of the heart. And I thought, well, let's skip over that paragraph because, you know, it really doesn't, you know, add anything to the argument. So I said to this guy, I said, Steve, let's go on to chapter 3, verse 1, because this is secondary to the argument. He said, well, let me read it and see if I got it. So he read it. I looked at him. I said, well, what did it say? He gave a better exposition of that than I could have. Well, what does that tell you?
He's listening.
And he's listening to who? The Spirit of God, you see? And so it's a supernatural exercise that we're going through here. And now what this does for me is it just takes all the pressure off. Because it's the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God, I pray, I help them understand what's written here. And so, you know, tomorrow we're in chapter 10 of Romans, and he's about that far from the kingdom of God. We'll see what happens. Well, time is about gone. Let's open up for a few questions.
What in the world makes you start in the book of Romans?
Well, I like to start in the book of John, but this guy is an engineer, and he wants to know how things work. And so I like to say, okay, let's go and, you know, look at the life of Jesus and ask who is he and what does he want of us and so on. But he wants to know the mechanisms. And so that's what put us in Romans. Yeah. Any other questions or comments or contributions.
You mentioned the illustration of the jog in the hill. Just a curiosity question. Did you jog before that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I would have started if I hadn't. Yeah.
How far do you go in what you would do that they're interested in?
I'd probably hang glide, but I wouldn't go any further than that. Yeah.
How many people can you do like you're doing with your neighbor?
Well, it all depends on... Now, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. It all depends on, you know, how much available time you have. And I've had to limit myself to two situations. You say, well, there's no future to that. I say, there's a whole lot of future to that. Because what that does is it forces me back to this. And what that means, and I was in the same situation here, what that means is that I've got to bring this person, my neighbor, along, not only to where he believes in Christ and where he begins to grow, but I have to bring him along to where he is able to carry on the other things that will be generated by our study of the Bible. I've got a neighbor on the other side, came over, and they know what we're doing, and they're interested. Well, I'm kind of holding them off because I don't have the time. Well, so I have to get Steve up to speed to where he's going to be able to pinch it while I'm gone. And so what I'm saying is that when we do this kind of ministry, we have got to think also in terms of developing leadership, and that leadership has to come from within, from among those people you win. If you have to import leadership, you're dead. Simple reason. Because if you import leadership, what you're telling those people in there is that they don't have the potential to make it go. And so I'm counting not only on Steve coming to Christ, but I'm counting on Steve coming to the place where he's going to be able to go shoulder to shoulder with me in expanding what we've started here. Answer your question?
Yes,
okay.
I want to just ask you quickly. I mean, I know the Spirit of God brings a specific person and he ends the relationship or continues it, but mm-hmm. as a whole, do you have a criteria for how long? I mean, you know, I rode horses for, you know, months and months and months and was getting nowhere, but I just wrestled with guilt as when to drop this woman. And do you have a specific way you know?
Yeah. Just a couple of comments first. I think that one of the dangers in this thing I'm talking about is an awful lot of friendship and an awful little bit of evangelism.
Yeah.
And so when I talked about getting your flag up, what I'm saying is, you know, early on, begin to make your moves and let the person know that there are certain things in your life that you intend to draw them into, like examining the Bible.
Yes, but she would feed me just enough to keep that going. And I mean, you say it three times and then just know that it's okay
mm-hmm.
to drop them? Or?
Well, I find that then what has to happen is if the relationship just continues to be dialogues about Christianity, we make no progress. It's really funny. Yeah, my dialogues about Christianity, I view them only as a step towards real progress. You know, apologetic, where you're trying to prove Christianity is true and that kind of thing. Now, I don't know what your experience has been, but I've had zero success in seeing that kind of thing, you know, proving that Jesus was Son of God rather than, you know, in arguments rather than a madman or a lunatic or a deceiver or something like that. That doesn't move non-Christians along at all. It's good for Christians that might be shaky, but it's not good for non-Christians. And I find that just discussions just don't really seem to help. But if I can get a person to this point where he takes a look at this and then I shut up and all I do is just keep them moving, asking simple questions, which any of you can ask, you know, that's where real progress begins to take place. And that has to be frequent enough that time in the Bible, he gives like the parable of the sower. The birds come along and take the seed away, and you have to keep throwing the seed in. And it has to be frequent enough so that the person is mulling on it in his mind, and he continues to make progress. So there has to be a certain intensity there if it's going to be effective. But I would say that the one thing here is key is that the person, when he's making the he's hearing all of this and he's moving along, there comes a point where he votes. And like it says in Proverbs, where a person that often being approved hardens himself shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Now, some people, like the person that's a country leader in Brazil right now, we studied for 4 years before he became a Christian. Now, why did I keep going? Well, because he fought all those 4 years. And as long as you're fighting, that's a sign of life. Now, where a person just kind of, he'll come along and so on, but it doesn't show any response, you kind of feel like, well, the person's cast his final vote. And then I feel a freedom in myself to say, hey, we're not getting any place, let's call this off.
Yeah, Jim, since this requires a lot of perseverance, this ministry, do you feel it's a gift or that anybody can do it?
Well, I can introduce you to several hundred who are doing what I've just described. And we've been awfully lucky in running into people that have the same gift, or anybody can do it. And what I'm saying is that, the people that we've ministered to came to Christ in this kind of a situation, and so for them it's easy, it's natural. Now, what is difficult, I think, if we begin to think in these terms, be the first few times around. Like we often use the Book of John. And, man, I'll bet you I've done this a million times where here's this new Christian and he has a couple of non-Christians that he wants to study with, and we'll sit down, we'll go through John 5 together, and then he'll run in and teach John 5, and then he'll come back and tell me how it was, and we'll do the same thing next week with John 6. Well, the next time around, I might even know he's doing it because he's learned, see. So at the outset, at the beginning, it's going to take some work, I think. Yeah, there are a couple of skills you need. One is just, some skill in leading a discussion, asking questions, and the skill of listening. The skill of putting a person at ease. And then I would say you need a familiarity with the book that you're going to teach, whether it's Romans or John or whatever, so that you're kind of at home with that. But I would say that, I've seen an awful lot of people. I've seen non-Christians do it. Yeah, Clay.
Is there any place... in that process that you you feel a responsibility or a need to get these people into a local church fellowship?
Yes. Now,
I'm talking about the group like you had in Brazil. After
Well, now there are a couple of needs. One is you need to... I think at some point along the line, you need to sharpen the focus on the gospel. So you say, okay, now let's make sure that you know where you are, and we know where you are, and you clarify the gospel with him. And then, obviously the Christian life is corporate. You can't obey, 9/10 of the New Testament if you live it in isolation. And so they need one another. Now, where you are in the world and what kind of people you're reaching in the world will determine what kind of a church they need. Now, in this situation, they became a church to themselves. Yeah. No problem. Simple as falling off a log. Because the church is Christians relating to one another, helping the other live the Christian life in all of its dimensions, and they're doing that. In many places in the world, there are churches are there that they can feed into. But I would just say this, Clay, that take your time. See, take your time. People, a lot of people are just a world apart, removed from the culture of the church that we have today. Not that that's wrong, but that's just the way it is. And so you got to allow people to be among their own kind, gain some maturity, and grow so that they can handle the diversity that they run into when they find themselves, you know, fitting into an existing church.
I sure agree with that, but my own personal experience has been that in getting different people in Bible study and spending time with them, or in the discipleship ministry, the ones that have somehow, with some encouragement from me or just the Lord working some way, gotten established in a good evangelical church are the ones that have gone on.
Mm-hmm.
And the ones that I have not seen that happen, haven't been able to do that with, have really never gotten to the place where they matured as believers.
Well, I think that's that's really a good observation. It's just a statement of the fact that people need a body, you know. And one way or another, we need to see that take place. Whether it's into something that's already there, or whether they create something new, or whatever. But they do need that.
They have a body.
Yeah, yeah. Tom?
I was going to say, there's a book been written by George Gallup. He did three polls starting in the mid-70s. It shows that in America, there's a peculiarly high interest in the person of Christ. That's about 80%+. But that same figure also stands for the fact that there's a real negative attitude towards anything that's a religious institution. Mm-hmm. And we're involved with people who I would call the religious secularizer. Most of them have a background in religion, but they will have nothing with an institution. If we were to even try to bring them to an evangelistic coffee here at the castle, we'd lose them immediately. And so that has a lot to do with timing. Bringing a person, and some people may never come into even some of our evangelical churches because of culture alone. So then there's a need for a form of body life community to happen in their midst. And particularly, look at kids who are in their teens nowadays. Boy, they're so far. I went back to school when I was 30. It took me 2 years to learn how to relate to 18, 19-year-olds. I couldn't. So that's a real decisive issue, at least I found in my life personally. The minute I start trying to pull them towards a structured forum, including a navigator structured forum, boom, they're gone. They get very suspicious. They won't have nothing to do with it.
Yeah. Forum is all important. Some home Bible study groups have some problems.
They sure do.
Yeah, I've been working with a fellow. He's a Mexican fellow, and of course his wife's Catholic, and it's been 4 years since he's come to know the Lord. He talked to me about going to church with me the other day.
Mm-hmm.
But his wife is very strong Catholic, and he's had to meet four or five of my friends in a business circumstance and get to know them, and he feels like now he can go because he knows people there.
Yeah.
And see, so that? He can go and feel like he's part of it.
Yeah.
Because he knows these guys through CBMC, through a couple other men's Bible studies and stuff like this. He can begin with a little comfort, come over there and be a part of something evangelical, and maybe even bring his wife. Cost me $80 to take in his wife to hear Bob Foster not long ago, and his wife loved it. And so I think, you know, just having met some of these people, they'll begin to come. So,
yeah, that's a good illustration of what we're talking about. Yeah, Clay.
Jim, a similar situation to what you're saying about the group in Brazil, I think is interesting. Art DeMoss, you know, who started this executive dinner, you probably heard, they had these dinner parties in their home, Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, and he had the burden to reach top executives. I mean, people at kind of the top of the executive ladder. And so they just started having dinner parties and having somebody share their testimony or faith. And a number of these executives, very successful in the world's standpoint, got saved. And then they started Bible studies.